Flannery O'Connor is a Southern writer, and I really enjoy her short stories. And in the summer of 2010, I read all of her short stories. And the one that captured me, my favorite one, is the one called Revelation. And I've titled today's message, Revelation, and after you hear Flannery O'Connor's story by that name, you'll understand why. Her story goes this way. There was a Mrs. Turpin in the South, and she arrived in a doctor's waiting room with her husband. And as she walked in, the story tells us what she's thinking. She's sizing up and judging everybody, body types, races, socioeconomic status, and in every case, she felt very superior to them. She sits down and begins to talk and talk and talk, and while she's talking and engaging one lady, this lady had her daughter with her, who was a college student, reading a book. And Mrs. Turpin would speak, and the college student would look up at her and ugly face, just kept doing that. Finally, Mrs. Turpin blurts out in front of everybody, this Southern lady, "If it's one thing I am, it's grateful. When I think of who I could have been and what I am now, plus my great disposition, all I can say is, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." Now, at that point, Mary Grace takes her book and throws it at Mrs. Turpin and hits her above her left eye, jumps up, goes across the table, and begins to choke her. And then there's a great commotion. Mrs. Turpin stands up and says to the young lady, "And what do you have to say to me?" And the young lady looks at her and says, "Go back to hell where you came from, you old warthog." Mrs. Turpin goes home that afternoon. And she's out watering her hogs and talking to God. And here's what she says. "Why would you send a message like that to me? I'm a church-going, decent, upright woman. I'm not trash like them. I'm no hog. I'm not from hell. Who do you think you are, God? If you want trash, go get you some trash. Who do you think you are?" And then she has a revelation. She sees before her in the sky this huge bridge, and under the bridge are the hellfire flames. And on the front of the bridge are all of the lunatics and the trash and the outcast that she's looked down on all of her life. And they're clapping and singing and going into heaven. And behind them, marching in order, are the decent, upright, fine standing people like her. And when she looks closer on all of their faces, there's an agony. And they're gnashing their teeth because all of their decency has been burned up and they go to hell. And the outcast go in rejoicing. And as she walks away from her hogs, all she can hear is the sound of those outcasts singing hallelujah. Now, Mrs. Turpin had a revelation. It jarred her out of her comfort zone. It made her face her own self-righteousness, and it prepared her to encounter the gospel of grace. And the gospel of grace is that you don't come to heaven by your good deeds, but by the deeds of Christ on your behalf. It's a free gift. Now, Acts chapter 10 is a revelation that jarred those who heard it. It shook Cornelius to the core. It shook Peter to the core. And as we go through this study today, we should not look at the story as that's a nice historical account of the early church. Instead, we should go beyond that and say, this is a revelation for me. God has something to reveal to me that will jar me to the core. The book of Acts is the history of the early church, and from a broader perspective, it's really a portrait of Jesus. You learn, especially in this chapter, what he is like and what he is doing. Jesus made two statements. In Matthew 16:18, he says, "I will build my church, And the gates of Hades won't prevail against it, and the church's people. And in Matthew 28:18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The book of Acts shows us how that works out. Jesus is building his church. He is exercising his authority. He is at work in every single generation. This is what he is doing. And that's why when you go through the book of Acts, you see literally thousands of conversions to Christ. But when you approach Acts chapter 8, 9, and 10, what you have are three case studies, one after the other, of conversions. In Acts chapter 8, you have an African who is converted. In Acts chapter 9, you have a Jew who's converted. In Acts chapter 10, Gentiles who are converted. And these conversions are on purpose because they parallel the three sons of Noah, the three strands of humanity. Conversion is for everybody. The gospel is for all people. When we come to Acts chapter 10, it's a window to look through, and we should come away saying, this is a revelation. This is unveiling what Jesus Christ is like. This is what he is doing. This is who he is. And never, never downplay a revelation from God about who Jesus is, because the Bible says if you see it, it will transform your life to the core. So look for Jesus in this chapter. Now, what I love to do is study a chapter or a passage and turn it into one sentence. And I've gone over and over this for the last 2 weeks, and one clear theme emerged. And this is the theme I want to give you. I want you to memorize it, study it, think about it. I told you you needed your notes today because at the end of your notes, you'll see that I've given you a study guide each day of the week. And there are three statements there backed up with Scripture I would like you to meditate on. If you come to Cherrydale, you know that we give a whole lot of money to missions. It's a high priority. Why? And studying through this text and your homework will help you get that. And I believe it'll be a revelation from God. It could change every one of us to the core. When you put this story together, here's what you see. God is drawing people to the gospel. That's what he's doing. And he's developing believers with the gospel. That is what Jesus is doing on this planet. He is drawing people all over the world to the gospel of Christ. It's all around us. And if you're a believer, his bullseye, his quest, he'll never get off of it. He's developing you with the gospel to make you like Jesus Christ. Every time we come to church, folks, we ought to pray and anticipate those two things will happen. People will be drawn to Christ. Suddenly their eyes will be open, and believers will connect the dots with the gospel and will be changed by it. That's what's going on in this text. Now, this is a long passage, 48 verses, so we're going to give an overview and approach it as a story with five different scenes. And we'll take each scene and draw some principles from it. And the first scene tells us the first principle. It's in chapter 10, 1 through 8, and it's Cornelius. And this illustrates God is drawing people to the gospel. Now look at chapter 10, the first part of verse 1. It tells us where this took place. Now there was a man at Caesarea. Where is Caesarea? If you look at Israel, Caesarea is in the northern coast. It's about 30 miles north of Joppa. That's where Peter was. Cornelius was at Caesarea. That's where it took place. It tells us in the next few verses about a man named Cornelius. Tell us he's a military man, a centurion. He oversaw 100 men. And in this position, they were paid well, and that was the backbone of the Roman army. And this happened to be the capital of the military power in that day over all of Judea. But did you notice what it says about him? He was a devout man. He gave a lot. And he was constantly seeking God. Now, I want to tell you, that tells us more about Jesus than it tells us about Cornelius. Why? Here's why. Romans 3:11 says, there is no one who on their own seeks after God. Nobody does. And Ephesians chapter 2 says, apart from God intervening, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws them in. Do you see what we've got here? This is Jesus at work drawing the man. That's why he's seeking God, because God is seeking him. That's what we should come away with. Do not believe the lie that God reveals himself to some people and overlooks revealing himself to others. That is not true. The Bible says that God reveals himself to everybody, even those who say they're atheist. Everybody. How does he do it? Three ways. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says through creation. Since the beginning of this world, his invisible attributes, his divine nature, his eternal power have been clearly seen through what has been made, so they are without excuse. God has revealed himself through creation to everybody. Second way he reveals is through your conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says, in every human heart God has written his law. There's a built-in ought, a right and a wrong that we know. And our conscience either condemns or affirms us with that built-in law. That's God revealing himself to people. He reveals himself through culture. Every culture on the planet. God never leaves himself without a witness. Acts chapter 17, here's what Paul said on Mars Hill. He says, God has determined the times and the boundaries of the habitation of every single person in order that they might seek God. It is no accident where you were born. It's no accident how long you're going to live. God has designed that so in that place you will be more likely to seek him. God's revealed himself to everybody. Creation, conscience, culture. Here's the key illustrated in this text. If you respond to the light he's given you and you genuinely seek him, he will give you more light in order to bring you to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what's happening here. This man's responding. And God says, I see your heart. I know it. It's real. You're seeking me. So he sends an angel. And the angel gives him a specific message. I want you to send 30 miles away. You're a military man. Send some men down to Joppa. Find Peter. Get him back up here. He's got a message for you. Peter's going to give him the gospel. This is how God works. Did you know there are more Muslims coming to faith in Christ today than any other time in history? And did you know that almost 70% of them who come to Christ account it to an angelic encounter somehow? I met several summer before last who were refugees in Turkey. Story after story of an angel appeared to me and in each case pointed them to another believer where they could learn the gospel. Now the Bible warns us. Angels can deceive you. A lot of cults start with an angel appearing. So how do you know if it's from God? Does the angel point to the gospel? Does it point to Jesus? That's what this angel does. Now the angel comes and says, go down there, get Peter, and that's exactly what he does. But let's stop here because there's some insight we could miss. This is going to be a whole message about the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's exclusive. Peter said in Acts 4:12, there is salvation and no other name under heaven given among men. Now, the moment you begin to talk about Jesus is the only way, we all know what question pops up, don't we? What about those who've never heard? It would be unfair to judge them for not hearing. Let me tell you what we can draw from this story. People are not judged because they don't know about Christ. They're judged for rejecting the light they already have through creation, conscience, and culture. That's the judgment. If they respond to that light, God will send people, He will move heaven and earth to get the gospel to them, and that's illustrated right here for us. That's where we ought to be excited, folks. He's doing this all the time. And we as believers ought to wake up and say, where are you working, God? Because I'm joining you. You're drawing people all around me. If you've never read the wonderful book by Don Richardson called Eternity in Their Hearts, Eternity in Their Hearts, you ought to go get it. Don Richardson does an intensive case study of 10 tribes in Nagaland. The highest per capita of born-again evangelical Christians on the planet is in Nagaland, up above India, 90-something percent. He tells the story of how that happened. In their culture, and they documented this, they had these men that were considered worshipers of the one true God. They rejected Islam, Buddhism, animism, and they kept worshiping the one true creator God, and they all believed the same thing. One day, God was going to send a messenger who had white skin. They'd never seen a white-skinned person. He will bring us His book and tell us how we can know Him. Finally, one of these chieftains said, the messenger is nearby and he sends young men to follow a white pony 200 miles. And they walk. The pony walks into a missionary compound and sticks his head down a well. There happened to be a missionary working in that well. And the missionary pops up, he can speak their language, and they say, you've got white skin, do you have God's book? He happened to have the New Testament in his pocket. Yes, I do. And he spent the next few days explaining the gospel to them. They were converted, went back, told their people, and story after story like this. Do you see it? God is drawing people to the gospel. If you respond to the light, He will send a missionary to you. This can get you excited. You know you're supposed to share your faith. Most believers are guilty about that. Get over the guilt. You don't have to force anything. Just pray, God, where are you working? Because I'm going to join you. Let me tell you what I've experienced lately. It makes my jaw drop. There's a Jewish man I've become friends with. He's seeking me more than I'm seeking him. He called me for lunch again the second time. And the last time I had lunch, I preached the gospel straight to him. He asked to meet again. And this time I said, well, I'm eating matzo ball soup in your honor. And he said, good, I'll have a ham omelet in your honor. So we had a great time together. And he's asking me about the gospel, drawing it out of me. I want to understand it. And at the end he said, here's the deal. I got a men's group that, you know, has helped me. It's you may not like it, but would you come to my men's group and I'll come to your church? I said, deal. So God's at work. Now, I didn't force that. That's the way you live as a Christian. God is at work all around you. Missionaries go into a place, they look for people of peace. Who are those that God's drawing? And they focus their energy there. Now, that was scene one. Scene two, verses 9 through 23, we see the other side of the coin. God is developing believers with the gospel. Now, Peter knew the gospel. My goodness, Peter knew the gospel. He'd been preaching it. But you're going to see here that there's some areas where he had not connected the dots. And here is God revealing to him, connect the dots. This goes on our whole Christian life. This is what's going to happen with Peter. In chapter 10, beginning in verses 9 and 10, you see the providence of God at work. The delegation from Cornelius arrives where Peter is. Peter just happens to be in prayer, and God is preparing him, and the two are going to meet. Did you notice what Peter's doing? He's praying. What was Cornelius doing? He was praying. When you're seeking God, that's when He reveals Himself. Peter is praying. We have a band of brothers, pastors that meet every Wednesday morning. It's a feast for me. We go around and share a word from the Word. And one of the young church planter pastors said, I've come up with a new definition of prayer. It's really a good definition. Would you like to hear it? Here's what he said it was. Prayer is a maturing conversation with God. That's what it is. And it keeps maturing as the gospel informs it. Peter is going to have a prayer and then God breaks in. verses 11 through 14. Now, remember where he's at. He's in Simon the Tanner's house. So there's a lot of dead animals he's worked with. He's on the coast, so there's a lot of white sails out there. What is the vision? Big, like a white sail, and inside of it, all these unclean animals that he as a Jew has never touched. And it comes down, and here's the hunter's verse, kill and eat. Three times. And every time, what does Peter say? God forbid it, Lord, I've never touched that unclean stuff. Now, this doesn't shock us. It should radically shock us. So let me give you a modern day analogy to show you how rattling this revelation was. I was raised in a Southern Baptist home, so therefore I was a teetotaler. I never touched alcohol. That was a conviction. Still my conviction. I don't. So imagine the Southern Baptist Convention is meeting, and down from heaven comes a bar. And God says, drink up. Forbid it, Lord. That's how shocking this was. You get it? Peter's saying, what are you talking about? Heresy. This is why it came three times. Three times in the Jewish context, three times confirms something's true. And a message is given to Peter three times. And it's confirmed by Jesus. You can go back and see it. Peter was his disciple, and Jesus said this to the Pharisees. Peter witnessed it. He said to the Pharisees, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. And in Mark 7:19, Mark was Peter's disciple. He adds this, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Peter had never connected those dots. The new covenant in Christ has arrived, Peter. And those old dietary laws in Leviticus 11 have been replaced by a new covenant in Christ. He fulfilled it all. So that's off now. Hebrews 8:13 puts it this way. The new covenant coming in Christ makes the old covenant obsolete, out of date, and it disappears. This is why in Colossians 2:16 and 17, here's what Paul says to Christians. Don't you let anybody judge you when it comes to diets and days and festivals and new moons, which is only a shadow, but the substance is Christ. This is why Romans 14 says, don't get wrapped around the axle about diets and days. Get your own convictions, but don't make them essential. Make up your own mind. He could never say that unless the new covenant had come. Peter's getting this message. Connect the dots, Peter. There's a new covenant in Christ that's not only going to change your diet, connect the dots. It'll change the way you view Gentile dogs. He's being developed. When you come to chapter 10, verses 17 to 23, you see the providence of God at work. Peter's had this vision, and he's sitting there perplexed. And just at that moment, when he's saying, what in the world does that mean? The guys from the Gentile arrive, and the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says, Peter, those guys have come. I sent them. Go down and greet them. The Holy Spirit told him that. Do you know what the Holy Spirit always does? He glorifies Christ. And the implication of the gospel is that Gentiles seeking Christ, Peter, go down and meet them. The text says that they came to Peter and said, God gave a vision to Cornelius, sent us here because you are to come and give Cornelius a message. The message was the gospel. Now let's put ourselves in the story. This is what should be happening to us regularly. That as we grow in Christ and study the Bible, we have aha moments of connecting the gospel to our lives over and over. Listen, I've done over 400 weddings in a 40-year period of pastoring. That just dawned on me since I was in a wedding mode the last 2 weeks. So I thought, Lord, there must be areas where I haven't connected the dots to marriage. So for this last wedding, I put everything aside and I spent 20 hours as if I'd never done a wedding again, went through the scripture, and God did it to me. I went, whoa, never saw that. Would you like to know what I saw? The Bible opens with a marriage. It closes with a marriage. In the middle, God is portrayed as a lover wooing and pursuing us. He's on a quest to bring us into a love relationship with Him. Therefore, listen, married people, therefore, your marriage is a shadow pointing to the substance, Christ. Your marriage is to put the gospel on display. That's what it's supposed to do. Are you letting the gospel shape your marriage? In your work, who do you work for? For the Lord? Have you connected the gospel to your work? In your sexuality, in regardless of what the culture says, listen to me, if you're a follower of Christ, morality is crystal clear for you. You are to be morally and sexually pure. That comes with the gospel. Let the gospel shape you, not the culture. Does that make you a self-righteous bigot? No, it makes you a follower of Christ. The same is true with the church, relationships, any area of your life. Our small group's been studying this book. It's everybody's favorite book in our small group. It's Gospel by J.D. Greer. And I just love the way he closes it. Listen to this. Make the gospel, Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and He's coming back, the work of Christ on your behalf. Make the gospel the center of your life. Turn to it when you're in pain. Let it be the foundation of your identity. Ground your confidence in it. Run to it when your soul feels restless. Take solace there in times of confusion and comfort there in times of regret. Dwell on it until righteous passions for God spring up in you. Let it inspire you to God-centered, death-defying dreams for His glory. That's what we're to be doing. And it's happening to Peter. Now, we go to scene 3, verses 23 through 33. And from here on, in every scene, it's driving home that same message. Here's what God is doing through Christ. He's drawing people to the gospel and developing believers with the gospel. Verse 23, Peter arrives, Cornelius is there. And Cornelius, did you notice what Peter found? Verse 24, verse 27, it says, Cornelius had invited all of his relatives and friends. Verse 27, Peter notices a large gathering. Do you see how the gospel works? Cornelius didn't just say, this message is just for me. It's for my circle of relationships. I want them to hear it too. I've got a survey to take. How many of you came to faith in Christ through the influence of a friend, a relative, associate, or a neighbor? Put your hand up high. Guess what? 90% of you raised your hands. That's consistent through church history. Hello, that's where God is at work. Listen to me. If you are not praying for your friends, relatives, associates, and neighbor, and joining God there, you're wasting your life. Join God in His work. Where is He drawing people? He's doing it. It's all around you, and you are to join Him by pointing them to Christ. That's what's going on in this scene. Now notice Peter. He's being developed. Did you see what Peter said when he showed up at Cornelius' house? Look at verses 28 and 29 of Acts chapter 10. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And look at this. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now look at what he's saying and not saying. He is not saying God showed me that people are not sinners. He's not saying that because the whole point is to be forgiven through the gospel. What he is saying, God has shown me that I can no longer judge people clean or unclean by their religious ritual, by the whether they're circumcised or right diet or kosher. That's out. How many unkosher people are you looking down your nose at because of some external standard? Let me tell you, I was raised in somewhat of a legalistic context. I remember in the ninth grade riding home from church with my family, seeing a guy cut his grass on Sunday and judging him. That's what it's talking about. External standards that don't matter. Here's what the gospel will drive out of your heart. Self-righteousness based on issues that don't matter. Remember the two men who went up to the temple to pray? The first guy said, "Oh, hello, Lord. I know you're glad I'm on your team because I fast and I pray." Gives him his resume. And then there's another man who won't even look up, and he just says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Now Jesus said, "You're one or the other. The first guy, I don't know him. The second one, I saved." The gospel drives that self-righteousness out of us. Verses 30 and 33. Look at what it says. 30 and 33. Verse 30, Cornelius begins to tell a story. This happened 4 days ago to me. Look at how it ends in verse 33. "Peter, before God, all of you, all of us have gathered. We've been commanded by the Lord to hear you." The whole point is that we want to hear the gospel. Who prepared him? God did. Let me tell you something. If God puts somebody on your heart and you have a desire to share the gospel, do it. Because God put it on your heart, and even if they reject it, He's working. He's working. Join Him in His work. That's what we should take away from this. Scene number 4. Verses 34 through 43. Scene number 4. Look at verses 34 and 35. "And opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him.'" It doesn't matter your diet, your days, your culture, your religious practices. If you fear God and you want to do what's right, the door's open. God is drawing you in. He did not say by fearing God and doing what's right, you're saved. Otherwise, he would never preach the gospel to him. Believing the gospel saves you. He is saying God is working everywhere, drawing people in. Now in verses 36 through 43, mark what you've got. Peter's preaching, and this is a gospel summary. Do you know what this actually is? It's a summary of the entire gospel of Mark, right there. Peter discipled Mark, who wrote that gospel. Here's the summary of the whole gospel of Mark. Tells him about John the Baptist, Jesus going around doing good, anointed by the Holy Spirit. He gets down to his punchline in verse 39, "And they put him to death by hanging him on a cross." Use that word specifically. Deuteronomy says anyone hung on a tree is cursed of God. When Jesus was put to death, all of the sins of the world were put on him, and he was cursed in our place. And then Peter mentions the resurrection. And did you notice what he said? He appeared to us, and we ate and drank with him. Mark that. It wasn't some hallucination. We touched him. We ate. We drank with him. Do you know the Gospels record 12 different appearances of the resurrected Christ over a period of 40 days? Do you know how many of those Peter was present for? 6 of them. Half of the appearances. And what he is saying is, I know this is true. Let me tell you, believe the gospel not because it meets your needs or it's relevant or you have some religious desire. I'll tell you why you should believe the gospel. It's true. It's true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ declares him true. Now look at verses 42 to 43. He's building down to this punchline. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that there is one who will be appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Did you know that Jesus is the final judge of everybody? You're going to stand in judgment before Jesus Christ. But he's not done. Look at what he says. "Of him all the prophets," the whole Old Testament, "bear witness 333 pointers to Jesus in the Old Testament. Through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Now mark it. When it comes to Jesus, there are only two options. Option one, He'll judge you. He will judge you, and He'll judge you justly. I revealed myself to you. I wooed you. I pursued you, and you would not. I judge you forever. Or you trust His work on your behalf, and He forgives you of everything. Everything. There's some people in this room, you know Jesus has been coming after you. You've been resisting it, putting it off. You might walk out of here and die today and be justly judged. Come to Christ. I'm telling you, when you come to Christ, He forgives you of everything if you rest on His work in your behalf. That brings us to scene 5, the final scene, verses 44 through 48. Here's our theme again. God is drawing people to the gospel and developing believers with the gospel. Now, something strange happens. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. They believed it. Holy Spirit came upon them. Verse 45, and all the circumcised believers, the six Jews that came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now pay close attention. It's the only place you see this. They believed. Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues. It's the only time believing and then speaking in tongues comes right there as an evidence you're saved. Why here? It's not repeated again in the New Testament. Here's why. How did Peter interpret this? Look at how he interpreted it. Look at what it says. They were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for them to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? What's Peter thinking about? The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit caused them to speak and praise God in all those languages, and now it's a Gentile Pentecost, and God's convinced him. Those Gentiles you call dogs, they believed in Jesus. They've got the same Holy Spirit you do. This united the church, Jew and Gentile. Gentiles respected Peter as an apostle, and the Jews were convinced they're in. And then he says, be baptized. Now, don't miss an implication of this. Did you notice the order? They've received the Holy Spirit, so baptize them. Do you know what we get from that? Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is after you've received Christ. It's believer's baptism. It's a public demonstration of my unity with Christ in His death and resurrection. Some of you are believers, and you've never been baptized. And I want to remind you, Jesus didn't suggest it. He commanded it. Be baptized as a believer in obedience. Then the whole story comes to the end. Look at the last phrase. They ask him to stay for a few days. Whoa! Do you see where he started off? Unclean Gentile dogs. Now he's staying with them, brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's oneness in the body of Christ, and he stays and he ministers to them. So let's take this whole thing and put it in our lives. Here's what Jesus is doing. He is drawing people to the gospel. All around us. If you're a believer in Christ and you aren't praying and focusing and loving and serving the people God's put in your path, you're wasting your life. Life is about joining Jesus on His work. So every encounter with every person you have matters. Let the light of Christ shine through you. Join Jesus on His work. And you can turn it around. If you are a believer, not only join Him in His work there, but here's another place He's working. His bullseye is, I'm going to take the gospel and connect the dots in your life. And if you aren't in the habit of being in the Word of God, full of the Spirit of God, with the people of God, and making it a priority, you're wasting your life. There's a revelation from God you're missing. Let Him connect the gospel dots in your life. I'll tell you how to know where He's focusing. Got any trials? He's trying to get your attention. Got some struggles in your marriage? He's trying to work there. Got an obnoxious boss? Red light, he's working. Join him. This morning, folks, we want to be a gospel-centered church and be serious about joining Jesus in his work. I'm in. How about you? Let's be in doing this. I want to close this in prayer. And for those of you, you don't know Jesus, but you sense him drawing when we pray, come. And those of you who do know him and you're not serious about him letting reveal the gospel to you to change you, let's repent. Let's pray. Lord, I pray starting with me. I can be so stubborn and blind and hard-hearted. I desperately need you. I need your revelation more and more, just like Peter did. And so today, Lord, I want to be in the Word of God, filled with the Spirit of God, intentional with the people of God, so you can connect the gospel dots for me and change me. And Lord, I thank you that you are always at work, always. You are drawing people all around us. Would you open our eyes to see where you're working and give us the courage and the power of the Holy Spirit to join you? Lord, I pray for your glory, that we would see hundreds of people coming to Christ and be a church family that is molded and shaped into your image. And in the end, we'd bring great honor to your name. Lord, by your Spirit, drive home these decisions today. And all God's people said, amen.